Well, I am going to ask this beloved church family of mine to open their Bibles up to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9. I'm going to read a little bit larger section today, verses 14 to 29. Mark 9, 14 to 29. If you can follow along with me here. When they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes disputing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were amazed and ran to greet him. He asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." He replied to them, "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me." So they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, it immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground and rolled over, foaming at the mouth. "How long has this been happening to him?" Jesus asked his father. "From childhood," he said. "Many times it has thrown him into fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the boy cried out, "I do believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was quickly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Then it came out, shrieking and throwing him into terrible convulsions. The boy became like a corpse, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus, taking him by the hand, raised him, and he stood up. After he had gone into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he told them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask again that these words of truth would permeate our minds, our hearts, and work out in our lives on a regular and daily basis. I pray that we would take something from these truths. The power of your word would reign supreme in our lives. Fill us with your spirit, Lord. Convict us where we need convicting. Encourage us where we need encouragement. Do the work that is necessary here, Lord. In spite of us, as we meet with you right now, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look again in Mark's gospel, we need to ask the question, where is Mark's gospel leading us? And in particular, where is Jesus leading us this day? What does he have for us? What are we to learn from this section of holy text? Jesus and his disciples would just witness one of the most phenomenal moments in their life as Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes. They are now coming down from that mountainside. And as they're coming down, they notice this large crowd that is gathered around the other disciples, those disciples that did not go up from the mountainside. They noticed, again, these people. And it says that some scribes, which are these religious elite, are arguing and disputing with Jesus' disciples. But suddenly, this large crowd notices that Jesus is coming their way. They turn around, they see Jesus. And it says they ran and greeted him in great excitement and amazement. And now we have here Jesus. He jump starts this entire event by asking a question, as seen in verse 16. He asks this crowd, "What is it that you are arguing about? What is it that you're arguing about?" And everything that follows hinges on Jesus' question. The entire passage proceeds because of Jesus' activating question. And then someone from the crowd answers Jesus, as seen in verses 17 to 18. We find out who that person is that's asking the question. It's the father of this particular son. But notice it wasn't his disciples that answered Jesus at this time. It was by this bystander in this crowd. And we learn much about this concerned father's answer. And it could be that the disciples were somewhat embarrassed to answer. Why? Because it was widely known, evidently, suddenly, that in verse 18, that the disciples were unable to remove the demon from the father's son. So if you have that half sheet of paper, I just have their deeper truths in a boy's healing. I think we need to really ask ourselves, what's the significance of this particular healing? What are we to gain and know from this healing? And we are given here this vivid picture in how absolutely horrific the demon-possessed boy's condition is. None of us in this room can relate to what is happening here. I don't think any of us have seen anything like it. I don't know if John, if you ever saw anything on the mission field like it. I know I've talked to some missionaries that have, but it's just a horrible situation. We are told he can't speak because of this most evil demon's work. And then we're given this descriptive list of what I would call torturous suffering that comes upon this boy. It says the demon seizes him. It says the demon throws him down. The boy foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid. I don't know if any of you have ever witnessed an epileptic seizure, but Kate and I have back in the day multiple times. Her older brother, Freddie, some of you have met, special needs Freddie, great, great man and loves Jesus. But before they had the proper medications figured out back in the time frame, I don't know if they're still called that, grand mal seizures. And I recall one that he was up in his bedroom. And you could tell Freddie was standing at this time, and all of a sudden, it's happening to him. We could tell he's shaking, he couldn't talk. All of a sudden, we grab him, and we kindly lie him down on the floor because he did kick and stuff at times. And then his eyes would roll back in his head, and he would actually foam in the mouth, and he'd become so rigid that if his arm was like this, you couldn't move it, you couldn't bend it. It'd break something you felt. And eventually, of course, he'd come around and he'd be back to his normal self. But it was, if he had never experienced anything, it was a scary moment. It was a scary time. It was a scary situation. But of course, Freddie wasn't controlled by a demon. But I can't imagine how these parents felt of this boy in this time frame. How dreadful and frightening it must have been for this boy's father and family, who had to witness this time and time again. This terrible, sinful evil that Satan and his minions produce, by the way, can only be conquered by our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, all sinful evil will only be overcome by our all-powerful triune Lord. All controlling, addictive, enslaving sin must be set free in Christ. You may never be demon-possessed. I'll tell you this biblically, that a true Christian can never be demon-possessed. But all sin, beloved, has the power to put us into bondage, the wiles of Satan, if not repented of and trusting in Christ's saving work. Now, after the father's report that the disciples couldn't cast out the demon, Jesus now declares this, what I'd call a fairly strong rebuke, as you see in verse 19. And the question to ask is, who is this rebuke aimed at? He says, "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" And throughout Jesus' ministry, if you read the rest of the gospel accounts, he aimed these forceful words at this generation multiple times. He's called them throughout his ministry, he's called them an evil and adulterous generation, a condemned generation, an adulterous and sinful generation. Jesus has called them a faithless and twisted generation, a perverse generation. he says that judgment will come upon this generation. Jesus, at this point, it says, has to bear with this faithless generation. He has to put up with this unbelieving generation. And central to this passage is, once again, faith. And in particular, a lack of faith from his disciples, a lack of belief from the religious elite, a lack of faith from the crowd that he has just encountered. Faithlessness is of great concern and some frustration with Jesus. Faithlessness, beloved, should be of great concern for all of us. This past week, I received an email from a pastor friend in Roscommon, Ireland, a church that me and Katie spent some time with when we visited in Roscommon, where my great-grandfather was born. And he asked me in particular in this email this past week, he asked me to pray for his son, Caleb, his son who graduated from Masters University. It is a master's university or college. Is a very biblically solid Bible college in California. Again, here's a son who grew up in a strong Christian home, a son who went to a strong Bible-believing teaching college, but recently he informed his parents, and this is exactly what my friend Michael Waltz said. He informed his parents that he realizes that he is not a believer. It absolutely crushed them. I don't know about you, but if you know people that are outside of Christ, it should crush us. I am sure, and I said to him, we spent many a tears praying for our Joe, for Brooke, those that know Jesus. I guarantee you Michael is doing the same thing for Caleb. Do you and I take our faith for granted? I pray not. Beloved, true saving faith, by the way, is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. True saving faith is the only real faith. It's a must for every true follower of Jesus Christ. And the question to ask of all of us this morning is, do you have such faith? Jesus has come down from this mountainside experience, and he's confronted what happens after his glorious encounter with his Father God. He is immediately confronted by this unbelieving generation, this faithless people, this crowd of people. This is reminiscent of what Moses, after spending 40 glorious days in sweet communion with God, as he comes down the mountainside, and he too encountered an unbelieving, faithless people dancing before a false idol, a golden idol in the shape of a cow. And how long, the question is, has God been putting up with us? How many times have we lacked faith and trust in Christ? And just how important is faith and trust in Jesus? Just how important is faith and trust in Jesus? It's pretty. I'm going to share this verse. 2 Timothy 2 says this. And Paul is writing to Timothy just before his death. It's a great letter. And Paul tells Timothy, and he uses this language here. He says, this saying I'm about to tell you, Timothy, this saying is trustworthy. If we died with him, we'll also live with him, that being Christ. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. But this one in Galatians 2:16, I love this. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that every other false religion, cult, on the planet believes in a works righteousness, every one of them, that they're going to somehow gain their way, earn their way, get into heaven by being good enough or nice enough. I don't get it. They think, if I work this, I do this. Look what I'm doing. Look what I'm doing. I'm going to do it. Beloved, the burden of that would just crush you if you understood. He goes on here in 2:16. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. Why? In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, by thinking we can do things, No one will be justified. Beloved, we know, you should know, we are saved how? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So Jesus orders them to bring the demon-possessed boy to him, this boy who has lived in this darkened, depraved condition since childhood. In other words, this boy has been in the controlling clutches of this horrible demonic possession for several years. And he is in a utterly hopeless, helpless state. That describes every one of us prior to coming to Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the world outside of Christ, in a horrible, helpless state. And when the evil spirit, it says, saw Jesus, just how wicked this demon is, he takes again kind of one final stab at this poor helpless boy as described for us in verse 20. What does it say here again? If I can read it. So they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, he immediately threw him to the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground. He rolled around foaming at the mouth. And then we're told in verse 22, more tragic, evil suffering that has occurred in this to this boy at the hands of this wicked, demonic enemy of God. For it says there were times when this demon would throw the boy into fire in order to burn him, to destroy him, to kill him. And then it says he would throw him into water. Why? To try to drown him, to destroy him. Beloved, what is described here is exactly what Satan desires to do with the sin in our lives. Unrepentant sin can so overwhelm us that we drown in our sin. Unrepentant sin will indeed burn us, destroy us. And this has been Satan's goal and aim since the beginning of time. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be sober-minded. That's you guys. That's us. Be sober-minded. Be alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. Beloved, Satan is real. Ephesians 4:22-27 says, we're to put off the old self, which belongs to that former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. We better put that off and be renewed in the spirit of our minds. How? By getting into the Word. And put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to one another, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Ephesians 6, you know, these, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. And by the way, who are we really wrestling with? Who are we truly wrestling with? Let's go on and find out. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, but if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this age, being Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And listen to what Jesus says to Paul on that Damascus road. He recalls this in Acts chapter 26. Jesus says, I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. And to these Gentiles, I am sending you to them. Why is Paul being sent to the Gentiles? It says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me, the devil. It's great to know that we have Jesus, though. It says the devil is a murderer. The devil is a liar, it says in Scripture. He's the father of lies. Revelation tells us that the devil is this great dragon, and he was thrown out of heaven, this ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, and the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth with his angels with him. It says a third of the angels were thrown out of heaven. Two-thirds of the angels are still good. That's good news. And then this boy's father makes this conditional statement to Jesus. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus responds immediately to this man's conditional statement. The condition is this: if you can heal this boy, then please heal him. And Jesus rephrases this man's statement in order to help realign the father's thinking and heartbeat pertaining to his faith in Christ. Jesus says what? It's a question mark in our Bible. If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. It appears that Jesus is firmly showing that the Father's faith is lacking. For the Father has said, if you can. But let me contrast with you another conditional statement that we had back in Mark chapter 1. I've already went through that many moons ago. Mark chapter 1 says this: a leper came to him, imploring him, begging him, falling on his knees before Jesus. And the leper says, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity or compassion, it says, Jesus, he stretched out his hand, touched him, and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Now there was a minor change in Mark 1 from Mark 9. If you can in Mark 9, meaning he's not quite sure if Jesus can. The other one says, if you will, believing already that Jesus can heal, but asking that it be done according to the Lord's will, which is how all of us, true believers, should come to God, according to his will. And then we see this follow-up phrase that Jesus makes. In verse 23, if you look at your Bibles, everything is possible for the one who believes. This is a statement in which all true followers of Christ must wrestle with. For if we misinterpret such a verse, it would be easy to become frustrated with God, question God, eventually even deny the one true God. How many of you have ever questioned God? How many of you have ever been frustrated with the Lord because he didn't answer your prayers the way you expected? I was told of this situation from a fellow pastor in which a young, on fire man of Jesus, a man of God, who was had cerebral palsy. He came in and he told this pastor, sadly this pastor has since passed away, but he told this pastor of this time that he's got these Christian friends. He says, man, we are gonna pray for healing for you. We're gonna lay hands on you and we're gonna heal you of this cerebral palsy. It's gonna happen. We're gonna do it. We're gonna see you. You just gotta believe. Of course, they all laid hands on him, and he was not healed of his cerebral palsy. And then they said to this young man, says, well, it's because of your faith. Your faith isn't strong enough. You got to really believe that it's going to happen, that it's already happened, as if it's a done deal. You need to really believe. He was challenged by that. I mean, you know, what does that mean? Of course, he wasn't healed. And then, this is a true story, then finally they said, you know what? Must have a demon. Must have a demon. So again, they were trying to cast out the demon from this boy with cerebral palsy. And this young man in tears walks into this pastor that I know of's office, his study, in tears, and says, I gotta, you know, he tells them this story. And he says, and he asks the pastor at this point, am I demon possessed? And he says, of course not. It's just a condition. It's part of, you know, it's going to be a part of your life. There's some medications for it, so on and so forth. This man went on to be continued to be a godly man. I believe he's still alive, this man with cerebral palsy. But purpose is, where's our faith at? And faith and trust in Christ is the big idea of this passage, and faith is the hinge that moves and activates our life in Jesus Christ. Faith grants us access, hear me now, faith grants us access to the power of God, but not control over it. But be encouraged, because even a small amount of faith in Christ is more than enough to do the miraculous. The father is convicted of his lack of faith in Christ, and he cries out, maybe even in tears at this time. His desperation is real. He wants his boy to be healed, to be saved. I pray that we have that same desperation. And he says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe. It's easy to stop there and go, I do believe. What does that mean? I do believe. I do believe. I have faith. If you stop there, you're missing the whole point. You do believe in whom? Jesus. Do you have faith in whom? Jesus. It's just not about your faith and my faith. It's about Jesus and the power that he possesses. And all true Christians, beloved, have saving faith. Yet there are times, let's be honest, there are times when our faith in Christ seems to be increasing, and there are other times when it seems to be our faith is diminishing. Sometimes it's up, sometimes it's down. Sometimes there's this great intensity in our faith, or there's seemingly a lack of faith. What should we do? I would say stay in God's word, knowing and standing upon his promises, praying for the constant help that we need. And I'll tell you, it will kill our unbelief. It's good. The boy heals. Jesus heals the boy, and as we read, I love verse 27, it says, Jesus takes him by the hand, raised him, and he stood up. Jesus, beloved, is able to take the most broken, abused, confused, hopeless, helpless sinner on the planet and able to raise them up by the power of his blood and his truth and his gospel. Jesus claims that God's power to cast out demons in Luke, it says, signifies that the kingdom of God has come upon them, come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon this father and this boy, and he is set free from the clutches of this satanic demon. We've been set free, amen? We got to praise God for that. And then this whole section, this whole situation, this whole event ends with another question. It starts with a question. It ends with a question. We have this giant sandwich here. And the question is this. The disciples finally get alone with Jesus. And unabashed, they finally, maybe shamefully, why couldn't we drive out the demon? And Jesus answers them. Verse 29. It says what? This kind comes out only by prayer. My guess is that these disciples weren't trusting in Jesus for this healing of this boy. They weren't going to Jesus. They weren't dependent on Jesus. They weren't praying and asking Jesus to help them. They were probably somewhat arrogant, thinking, hey, look at me. We can do it. We don't need Jesus. He's up on the mountain. We can do it. We can handle this ourselves. But they didn't. This kind comes out, it says, only by prayer. How important is prayer? Prayer is important because the power of prayer is found only in God, not in my praying. I love what this famous theologian A.W. Pink, if you've never heard of him, look him up. He's got some good reads. He says this: most Christians expect little from God, ask little, and therefore receive little, and are content with little. I pray that doesn't describe us. I think we can ask God for the most unbelievable things that you can think of, according to his will, praying in the Spirit, and asking God to do the work. Amen? And sometimes he goes, you know what? I'm gonna say no on that one. Or I'm gonna say yes on that one. Or I'm gonna say wait on that one. But God is still God, and I'm gonna trust him through all of our prayers that he will do the right thing. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these words of truth. And Lord, the question is to ask, do we believe? Do we believe in you, Jesus? You are the one. Lord, may you rouse our feebleness at times of faith. May you increase our faith. Even the apostles asked Jesus, oh Lord, increase our faith. As this man asked, help me in my unbelief. Lord, may this church not be a people that lack faith. May we be a church that believes, Lord, and trust in you for the great things to come, for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. Lord, we need you. We want you. Do the work in our lives. Increase all of our faith. In Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.